Well, let's pray together. Father, we would pray with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise you, Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. And so, Father, we are pleased to worship the speaking God who rules the earth, who demolishes the idols of the nations. We are pleased to worship you. We want to hear you speak this morning. So, Father, open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we pray for you to do it once again. In Jesus' name, amen. If you come to our house, you are as likely as not to find or to trip over toys on the floor. And the kind of thing that you might find at our house are those little puzzles. Our little girl is 2 years old now. She plays with puzzles sometimes. And you know what those two-year-old puzzles look like. They're typically large pieces that fit into preformed slots that have been cut out of a piece of wood. You know those puzzles because you grew up with those puzzles. I grew up with those puzzles. And at some point, very early in life, you grow out of those puzzles because they're so easy and basic. They're self-evident in the way that they're supposed to be put together. And so at some point in your life, you move on from that and you go on to the big box puzzles. You remember those puzzles. I haven't done one of those things in years. Maybe some of you have done those things recently. But you know, the big box puzzles function differently than the little wooden two-year-old puzzles because the puzzle pieces themselves are really small when you get older, and there are hundreds of them, potentially. And it's anything but self-evident how they're supposed to be fit together. And about the only thing that you can put together, just if you're looking at the pieces, or maybe the edge, and that's usually what you would do, right? You start by finding the edge pieces, and you try to fill in the frame. But the one essential ingredient to the big box puzzle is the picture on the front of the box. Have you ever tried to put one of those things together without the picture? Hundreds and hundreds of tiny pieces putting that thing together, but you don't know what you're putting together. No model there to guide you. When it comes to following Jesus, it is less like the two-year-old puzzle and more like the big box set puzzle. It's not self-evident, everything that is required of us. You have to have the model that you're constantly looking at, or you're not ever going to be able to finish. You have to have it. What would you do in your life if you had no models to refer to in your efforts to follow Jesus? What if you never had anyone to disciple you in your life, or to teach the Word of God to you even in your life? What if you never knew anyone who came before you who actually knew and lived out the Christian faith faithfully before you? What if you had never seen in anyone else's life what the Christian faith looked like? And yet, you were called to put it all together in your own life. Do you think that you would be able to do that? I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16. Paul says in this passage that pastors are supposed to be the model that the congregation looks to follow Jesus. Pastors are supposed to be that big picture on the big box set puzzle. The pastor is supposed to be the exemplar of faithfulness to Jesus. So think about what we've seen so far in 1 Timothy. Paul's already given us a tremendous amount of teaching about what the qualifications for pastors are. You remember that in chapter 3. Chapter 4, Paul describes to us the job description of a pastor. And we've already had two messages in chapter 4 looking at the job description of a pastor. In the first half of this chapter, Paul describes what the good servant of Jesus Christ looks like. We looked at that last time I was up. In this final paragraph of the chapter, Paul finishes what he started by saying that the faithful pastor has to be exemplary to the people, to the congregation. He has to be a model that they can follow in order to walk faithfully with Jesus. That's what this passage is about. And so Paul says, I think, in verses 11 through 16, that the pastor has to be exemplary in at least three ways. And if you want to write down the points, here they are. A pastor has to be exemplary in living. He has to have exemplary ministry, and he has to have exemplary perseverance. So that's it. Exemplary living, exemplary ministry, exemplary perseverance. But look first of all at the exemplary living, beginning in verse 11. This is verses 11 and 12. Paul says to Timothy, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Now, verse 11 is talking about the ordinary work of pastoral ministry. And the ordinary work of pastoral ministry is preaching. And Paul orders Timothy to stand up before the gathered congregation, whenever they come together, and he says, "You prescribe and you teach these things." The question is, what are these things? Well, if you remember, these things are everything that just came before in the previous paragraph. Everything we looked at the last time that we looked at chapter 4. Paul told Timothy to point out the Word of God to God's people, so teach the Bible, and to warn against any kind of teaching that falls short of what the Bible says. So you've got to teach the truth, and you've got to teach against the departures from the truth. Anything that contradicts God's word. That's what a faithful servant does. He explains that bodily discipline is of little value, but godliness has a value for all things because it comes with the assurance of eternal life. And so now Paul is saying, Timothy, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. You keep on doing this. This is the regular, ordinary work of pastoral ministry. You preach the word. So, when he says prescribe and teach, that means You're not just telling people what the Bible means, but you're also telling people what to do when you preach. That's what pastoral ministry is. You're prescribing, you're commanding from the pulpit. The point is that preaching must be in the imperative mood. When we stand up here behind the pulpit, our job is not abstract theologizing up here. Okay, that's not what we're doing. It's concrete commands to believe and obey the word of Christ. You prescribe and you teach these things, Paul says to Timothy. But that kind of authoritative proclamation can get derailed when people disrespect the man who's delivering the message. So look at verse 12. Paul says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Now, one of the reasons that people can find to disrespect a pastor is when they view him as too young and inexperienced. It's a common feeling that a person might have for someone who's got less years than you do. Last weekend, I was in my hometown of DeRidder, Louisiana, where I grew up in that church. Every time I preach there, I step into the pulpit with the knowledge that these people knew me when I was young and dumb. They knew me when I was a selfish and basically uncouth teenager. And they took me on the retreats that our church took. They watched the way I behaved at the lock-ins that our church used to have. They saw me in youth musicals dress up as... I remember one time I had my whole role in a youth musical was to act like Wolfman Jack. I don't know if you remember that DJ. One time I had to dress up like an angel. I wore wings and a halo. The whole thing, I was in high school, like a senior. It was kind of ridiculous. And so every time I walk into that pulpit, I'm thinking about, these people know me and they've seen me all these years. And I'm wondering if it's difficult for some of them, people who've known me, to sit there and listen to me preach to them and tell them what to do, essentially. Now, listen, the folks there, they've never been anything but sweet to me, okay? This is not so much them making me feel this way. This is just what I carry into the pulpit because I know them and I know that they know me. I think it's a similar experience whenever I preach to my family. In November 2013, I preached at my own uncle's funeral. He was a pastor, and my mom's whole side of the family was there. I will always be little Denny to those people. And so it's hard to listen to a preacher that you don't respect and that maybe you think, I knew him when he was a little bitty paideo, all right, and when he was very small. And so Paul's anticipating that Timothy might face that problem of people looking down on him because he's a theological whippersnapper, as it were. Now, the term that Paul uses here for youth, he says, don't let them look down on you for your youth. That term doesn't mean that Timothy was a child, as Paul is writing to him. The term for youth is the one that we see elsewhere in Scripture, in the Greek version of Proverbs 5:18. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. There it is. There's the word youth. So it's not that Timothy was a child. He could have been in his 30s at this point. The point is that some of the older members might be tempted to look down on Timothy, or maybe even younger members, just to look down on him for being so young and to dismiss his teaching because of his relative youth and inexperience. And so they might say, what right does he have to tell us what to do? What does he know about marriage? I can remember one time in my college church being asked to teach Ephesians 5 to an adult married Sunday school class. I was like 20 and unmarried, teaching them about marriage. I felt inadequate for it. I can only imagine what they were thinking. What does he know about marriage? Maybe they're thinking, I've been at this a lot longer than he has. What does he know? Paul says to Timothy, you may be facing this. And he says, don't let them treat you this way. Don't let them look down on you for your youthfulness. That's the command Paul gives to Timothy. Don't let them do that. The question is, the million-dollar question is, how? How is Timothy supposed to do that? How is he supposed to get these folks who don't respect him to respect him when he opens his mouth to teach? Now, if Timothy were operating from a carnal perspective, he might try to force the issue. That might be how he tries to do it. He might grow around quoting to them Hebrews 13:17. You know that verse? It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. He could go around quoting Hebrews 13:17 maybe. Maybe you would go around quoting Hebrews 13:17, if people didn't respect you and your teaching. Could do that. You could carry that verse around like a bludgeon. But I think you would find that hitting people over the head with that verse is unlikely to convince anyone to respect you. So what's he supposed to do? It's a command. Don't let them look down on you for your youthfulness. What are you supposed to do? Well, Paul tells him what to do. In verse 12, the second part of verse 12 is how you get them not to look down on you for your youthfulness. You don't gain respect by trying to force people to respect you. You gain respect by actually being respectable. The antidote to the congregation looking down on you is to give them something to look up to. And so Paul says, show yourself an example of those who believe. It's actually, literally, not show yourself an example. It's be an example. It's not putting on a show for the sake of the congregation. It's actually being the kind of person with the kind of character that the people want to imitate. That's what he's saying here. The word that Paul uses for example is the Greek term tupos, which some of you will recognize. I bring it up here because you'll recognize it. It's the word that we get the English word type from. It means to be like a model or an archetype of something. It's a term that's often used to refer to one person being for another person a model or an example of the moral life that Christ wants us to live. Same word appears in Philippians 3:17 when Paul says this. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern, there's the word, that you have in us. The pattern, the example, the model that you have in us. In other words, look, Philippians, I have an apostolic example here. I'm following Jesus. You follow me as I follow Jesus. You follow this pattern. Or Titus 2:7. Paul says to that pastor, Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example, there's the same word, an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. Or even Peter talked about this, 1 Peter 5:3, where he said, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's our word. In other words, all these exhortations are that pastors are supposed to be a template for faithfulness to the congregation. They're supposed to be a model in the way that they live. If you don't want them to look down on you, then you be a person that they can look up to. You don't tell them to respect you. You be respectable. Think about the enormity of what Paul is calling for here. He's saying that pastors have to be the kind of people that are worth imitating. To be a pastor means to be the kind of a person whose life is a template for holiness. It means being the kind of guy that people can look at the way you're doing things and be confident that that is the way that they should be doing things. And he spells out, Paul spells out here very clearly what those things are. Five things: speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. The first two things, I think, are the realms of life's activity, what you say and what you do, speech and conduct. I think the last three things are the qualities that are supposed to characterize your speech and your conduct. Let's take a look at each one of these. Speech, what you say. Pastor, anybody here aspiring to be a pastor? You have to be exemplary in your speech. The way you use your mouth, the way you talk to people, has to manifest that you live under the lordship of Jesus. Ephesians 4:25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You can't be a liar. You have to be exemplary in truthfulness. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Meaning, you're not a guy who's known for his off-color jokes and for his gossip and for his talking about and running people down. You let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, for building up the body. You have to be exemplary in speech. Ephesians 5:4, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Colossians 3:8 and 9, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Timothy, you want them to look up to you, not look down on you. You be exemplary in your speech. You show all of them that you talk differently, that Jesus is Lord of your mouth. Anybody feel convicted yet? I do. But he also says that Timothy has to be exemplary in his conduct, which is conduct expressed according to a certain principle. And of course, the principle that is supposed to characterize this kind of conduct is the principle of holiness. I think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, where he uses the same word for conduct that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Holiness, he's saying, has to mark everything that you do, which means to be set apart from sin and set apart unto God's use. That's what holiness means. Your conduct in that sense has to be observable. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior, your conduct, excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The conduct that Peter's talking about, the conduct that Paul's talking about, has to be something that people can see. You say, well, didn't Jesus warn us against doing our good works before men in order to be seen? Well, yes, he did warn us before. He did warn us about that, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about all of your conduct being holy in God's sight. If you live that way, it's going to be conspicuous, even if you're not doing it just to impress people. It's going to be conspicuous. So Paul's telling Timothy, your conduct must be exemplary, something that others can see and can imitate. What does that look like? Well, third thing, love. Paul says, you've got to be an exemplar in love. It's the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It's the defining Christian virtue. If you don't have love, you're not a Christian. Therefore, a pastor has to be exemplary in this, in the way that he speaks and in the way that he lives. What does love look like fleshed out? Well, you know what it looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. So Paul's saying, you want to be a pastor, you have to be exemplary in those qualities, in everything that you say, in everything that you do. Look at the next thing. Exemplary not only in love, but also in faith. That's also a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And he's saying faith is going to be manifest in some measure in every person who has the Spirit. But the pastor has to be exemplary in the way that he trusts in the Lord Jesus. He's not running around in a panic when things go wrong, because he trusts in the Lord. He's not coming undone emotionally when his health takes a turn for the worse. He's trusting in the Lord. He's modeling to the congregation what it means to take refuge in the Lord. He sees the possibilities, not just the problems, because he's trusting in the Lord. And the congregation can see in him what they need to be and to do when they face the same kind of difficulties, because they're seeing it in him. The last of the five here is purity. This word is only used one other time in the whole New Testament. It's in chapter 5 of verse 2 of this book, where Paul tells Timothy to treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. So I think Paul, when he talks about purity, being exemplary in purity, he's probably not talking about moral purity generally, probably sexual purity in particular. And so we might even translate it as chastity. So the pastor has to be an exemplar of sexual purity. He's not a flirt. He's not nursing along here on the side some kind of a secret porn addiction. In his own way of life, he's pointing the congregation to moral purity, which means chastity outside of marriage and fidelity inside of marriage. He's a one-woman man. He's chaste. I know there's a lot of guys out here who are aspiring to pastoral ministry. I know that even though there are many of you out here who aren't aspiring to vocational ministry, but there are many laymen out here who would aspire to be an elder. This text says if you want to be either one of those, you have to be exemplary in all those areas: speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. So how are you doing in those areas? I don't know about you, but this text landed on me like a ton of bricks a couple of weeks ago when I started studying it. It was life-giving to me. It was. But it was heavy. Because it's a reminder of what James says. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Pastors have a weighty responsibility. People are supposed to be able to look at our lives and follow the pattern of our life that we've adopted. And when they follow us, it should lead to a path of life that's pleasing to Jesus. If you aren't on that path, you don't lead people to Jesus, but you lead people away from Jesus. And so you incur a stricter judgment, because you're accountable for so much. That is heavy. Heavy. So really, pastors who are here, some of us, people aspiring to this ministry, how are you doing? Are you ready to hold your life forth to the congregation and say, follow me, and I'll get us to Jesus? None of us is going to be perfect in this. We know that. But that's no excuse for concealing patterns of behavior that are disqualifying, and in continuing those things. How are you doing in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity? Anyone who wishes to be a pastor has to be exemplary in those areas. So Paul says there has to be exemplary living. But the second thing is, he says there has to be exemplary ministry. Look at verse 13. Verses 13 through 15, he talks about exemplary ministry. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now, the phrase public reading of Scripture is actually one word in the Greek. But it represents a word that means something like reading aloud, okay? It doesn't even actually have the word Scripture embedded in it. It just means reading aloud. But the word was a technical term in the New Testament for what happens in the Jewish synagogue service. You can read the term when in the synagogue service described in Acts chapter 13, where there's a reading aloud, and the reading aloud is the reading of the Old Testament. It's the reading of the Bible in a gathered assembly of worshipers. That particular feature of the synagogue life is now carried over into the life of the Christian church. There is to be a public reading of Scripture in an exemplary ministry. So this is telling us that Paul is moving on from Timothy's personal character to Timothy's public ministry when the church gathers together. And the first thing that Timothy is supposed to do is to make sure that there's a public reading of Scripture, that the Scripture is standing at the center of it. But he also says there's supposed to be exhortation and teaching. Teaching would involve telling the congregation what the Bible means. The apostolic deposit, okay? Not only what the Bible says, but what it means and how it all hangs together. That's what teaching is. The exhortation is simply to call on the hearers to respond in obedience to the Scripture that has been read and that has been taught. So Timothy, while I'm away, what's your job as pastor? You got no apostle standing up here in front of the people. I'm away. So until I come, what do? You give close attention to the public reading of Scripture, you teach it, and then you command them to obey it. That's what you do. Paul's just given us here the definition of what Christian preaching is supposed to be. Christian preaching means reading the Bible, explaining the Bible, and exhorting people to obey the Bible. That's what it is. If you're not reading and explaining the Bible's meaning, you're not preaching. You might be telling stories. You might be interesting. You might gather people, but you're not preaching. And whatever exhortation you give to people to tell them to obey or to do something, it's going to be weak, prop, and maybe wrong because it's not growing out of the message of Scripture. You've got to read and explain the Bible. You've got to be doing all three of those things: reading, explaining, exhorting. If you're a pastor or you aspire to be a pastor, this is your bread and butter. There's a lot of things that you can get wrong, but this isn't one of them. You have to get this right. This is what your whole life is about. This is what your ministry is about. This is what exemplary ministry is about. Notice that he says, give attention to the public reading. The ESV says, devote yourself to the public reading, to exhortation and teaching. But the word means something like turn your mind to it or occupy yourself with it. It's the same word that Paul used of the false teachers in chapter 4 and verse 1. Where they're giving attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. But Paul's saying the faithful pastor is giving attention to something else. He's giving attention. He's occupying his mind with reading, explaining, and exhorting the Scripture. That's what he's doing. Because that's the assignment that God has given to pastors. And so Paul says in verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. And that word presbytery is just a word that means the council of elders, the group of elders. And so you'll remember, go look at 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. One of the gifts of the Spirit is this gift of teaching. Prophecy, tongues, helps, administrations. Teaching is in there. It's a gift of the Spirit. It's different from prophecy, which is someone speaking a fresh revelation from God. It's another sermon for another time. Teaching is explaining the meaning of a revelation that has already been given from God. And in this context, the revelation is the written scripture, and you're explaining the scripture. That's what teaching is. Don't neglect this gift, he's saying. You have the gift of teaching. It was given to you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands. That would have been, maybe Timothy has a subjective sense of his call to ministry because it was given to him as a gift of the Spirit, right? The prophecies and the laying on of hands are the public attestations of that gift. Meaning that there were prophets who were there who exhorted him to this ministry, and then the council of elders came around, put their hands on him, and set him apart for this ministry. So probably something like an ordination. If you want to go into ministry, it's not enough for you just to declare that that's what you want to do. If you feel called to ministry, but nobody else in the church is affirming that call, you need to rethink it. No, you just need to back off. A true calling will not just be subjective feeling. It will also involve objective affirmation from the congregation. And that's what Timothy had. Don't neglect this gift which you have, which is in you, and which was affirmed through the prophecy and the laying on of hands. So Timothy has this gift, and Paul's telling him not to neglect the gift. Listen to this. That means that Timothy and every pastor has to work to improve on his God-given ability to shepherd and to teach. That means that aspiring pastors, you're going to be working for the rest of your life at becoming a better servant of the Word. You need to be working at obeying the Word, learning the Word, and communicating the Word. Yes, your abilities are a gift, but you still have to work at the gift. And yet giving attention to this gift is one of the first things that gets forsaken in a busy pastoral ministry. Time in the Word, in prayer, one of the first things that gets squeezed out. You only have so much time in a day. And so if you don't make time for this kind of study, it won't happen. And so Paul says in verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Some translations say be immersed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. You're supposed to be working at this, being absolutely absorbed with the Word of God that you're taking pains to learn to obey the Bible. And you're supposed to be doing this in a way that people can see it. So it says so your progress will be evident to all. In other words, so that you can be an example to everyone else in the congregation. Don't pass too quickly over what Paul says about making progress. Progress implies a couple things that are important for us, especially if you felt really inadequate after the first point. Progress implies that you know you have not arrived. You may be gifted, but that will only get you so far. You've got to be growing in your knowledge of the truth and in your obedience to the truth. And you haven't arrived yet. Pastors know that. Congregations should know that. Progress also implies that you're open to growth and correction in your teaching. You need to have the doors open for feedback from others about how you are doing. You know, in our pastoral internship that I lead here, it's not just me critiquing them in their preaching. They're critiquing one another. They're open to critique me. If we were going to meet, we're not going to meet this week, but if we were going to meet this week, they would be open to critique what I'm saying today and to tell me where I got it wrong or how I could be better at it. So there's progress that needs to happen, and you have to have an openness to the fact that you need to grow. You aren't looking for perfection as a congregation. You're looking at your pastor. You shouldn't be looking for perfection in his life, but you should be looking for progress in his life. Is he progressing in love and in faith and in holiness? Is he progressing in his understanding of and in his obedience to the Word? Have you ever heard a preacher where that progress was not evident? Where the further he went along in ministry, the colder his sermons got? You ever been in a church where you hear a guy preach a sermon and you think, that sounds familiar? I think I heard that one before. He's preaching something he preached several years before. You've got to be making progress. I'll tell you, the one place that I'm trying to make progress in my preaching ministry is here with you. I'll tell you this. When I go out and preach, it is a rare thing that I prepare a new sermon. I prepare new sermons for Kenwood Baptist Church. And then the ministry of Kenwood Baptist Church goes on the road. All right? But the new stuff is here. Okay? So he's saying you've got to have exemplary living, exemplary ministry, and the last thing is exemplary perseverance. He says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, which means paying attention to yourself means your own obedience and life and the truth. You pay close attention to that, Timothy, and you pay close attention to your teaching. You know what that means, his teaching ministry. You do that, and then he says, you do these, not just do these things, but you persevere in these things. He says, persist in them, the ESV says. But I think a better translation is to persevere in them. That means to continue in them. Even when it gets hard to walk in holiness, even when you're weighed down by heavy burdens, when you're feeling the stresses on your marriage and on your ministry, when you feel like chucking it all, when all of that is happening, you persevere in love and good deeds for the glory of God. That means if you're going to be faithful, there's no exit ramp for you. From faithfulness or from ministry, you're going to go the distance. But you're not only going to go the distance in holiness, you're going to go the distance in ministry. You're going to persevere in reading Scripture, explaining Scripture, and exhorting obedience to Scripture. Your people need to have the idea that you are a one-trick pony. You do the Bible. You live the Bible, you preach the Bible, and you persevere in it. And you do that from the beginning of your ministry until the end of your ministry. You're going to be the Bible guy. And you don't trade that in for some other approach. You're going to persevere in season and out of season. Why is it important to persevere in those things? Because persevering in faithfulness to the truth and in proclamation of the truth is the means by which people are saved. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now I'm reading from the NASB. The ESV is better on this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This verse has caused some problems for some people because it sounds strange to hear Paul say that a pastor can save the people that he preaches to. But that's what it says. And sometimes commentators have even suggested that the term save isn't really talking about salvation, eternal salvation. It's talking about something else. But that's wrong. He's talking about salvation. The question is, how can Paul attribute someone's salvation to their pastor's ministry? How can a pastor save those who hear him? Doesn't that go against everything else we know from Scripture about God's grace and his sovereignty? Well, one way to answer that question is, there are other places in Scripture that speak of one human being saving another human being in the eternal salvation sense. Romans 11:13. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and to save some of them. 1 Corinthians 9:22. I've become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. Now, when Paul speaks this way, he's not claiming that he's the ultimate cause of any person's salvation. That's not what it means when he says that I may by all means save some. In fact, he said earlier in 1 Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth, which means Paul viewed himself as an instrument in God's hands. God is the ultimate cause. He's the intermediate cause. He's the means by which God accomplishes his purposes. I'm not much of a carpenter, but when I was still a graduate student, I built a small table for our home that we set a printer on. I used a hammer and nails, a saw, and some wood. It's as sturdy a table as you will ever see. We still have it, still use it. Let's say I came in here with the hammer that I used. I held it up and I said, this hammer drove the nails that are holding this table together. It's true, the hammer drove the nails. But when I say that, nobody in here thinks that I mean the hammer by itself floated over and drove the nails. You know that someone swung the hammer that drove the nails. Me. You know that I picked up the hammer as a means to execute the table that I designed and that I built. When Paul talks about the preacher saving those who hear him, that's what he means. The preacher is the hammer in the hand of God who is building his house.
Amen.
The preacher delivers the message that brings salvation, but the preacher is not the ultimate cause of salvation. He's the means that God uses to bring salvation to sinners. God's sovereignty does not negate the means that he chooses to use to bring salvation to people. God has chosen to use us to bring his word to sinners. We are the means by which God saves people. That doesn't just apply to preachers. That applies to everybody who delivers the word. If you think the work of evangelism happens apart from means, apart from preaching the gospel, and apart from people hearing the message, you don't understand it. You are a part of God's work of saving people. And so Paul can say here, as he does, persevere in these things, for as you do this, the preaching and the teaching, you will ensure, you will save yourself and those who hear you. This is an important truth. Your perseverance and faithfulness is a means by which God is going to bring about other people's perseverance and faithfulness. There's a direct connection between the two. If you fall away from faithfulness, you can cause a ton of damage, incalculable spiritual damage to people. So anybody aspiring to be a pastor, this means that your perseverance is not only necessary for your salvation, it's also necessary for the congregation's salvation. As you persevere in love and good works, people see it and glorify God who is in heaven. As you preach and teach the word of God, people hear it, they repent, they believe, and they're saved. It's the work of God, and he chooses to use you and me to do it. We're the tool in his hand. That's his prerogative, and he does it all the time. So this is a grand exhortation to pastors, isn't it? That pastors are supposed to have exemplary living, exemplary ministry, and exemplary perseverance. It's a word for pastors, but this is a word for all of us. Why are the pastors supposed to be exemplary? They're supposed to be exemplary because what Paul wants to see in Timothy is what he wants to see in the whole congregation. He wants to see everyone persevering in love and good works. He wants to see everyone loving the word of God and teaching and proclaiming the word of God. He wants everyone doing that. How is everybody else going to do that if they don't have a pattern in the pastor? This is why pastoral integrity is key. If you're here and you don't know the gospel, maybe this all sounds strange to you, let me tell it to you. The Bible says that you are a sinner, and you're alienated from God because of your sin. But God has executed a plan for you. He sent his perfect son to die on the cross and take the punishment that you deserve. After he died, he rose up 3 days later, and he's alive right now, seated at the right hand of God. And he offers forgiveness and eternal life to anyone who would repent of their sin and believe in him. There's nothing you can do to be saved. God did it for you. You just need to receive it. That's the message of the gospel. And in this case, I'm the means by which God is bringing that message to you. And God wishes to save you if you would repent and believe. Let me pray for you. Father, let it be that this message would land with power on your people. Lord, may the pastors aspire to be this kind of a person. May the congregation aspire to be this kind of example. Father, I pray for those of us who do serve as pastors here, forgive us for our sins. And we are aware that we blow it and get it wrong. And Lord, I pray you'd help us. And I pray that you would let no disqualifying sin be named among us, but that you would help us to persevere in love and in good works. Help us, Father. Give us your grace. Make us useful as you use us in your hand. And Lord, we pray for you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.